Good evening, everyone. Since Jeff wasn't able to be here tonight, I've been asked to fill in. My only request is that while I'm teaching up here, please do not look longingly in that direction. It'd be really nice. Thanks. If you didn't know from the songs that we sang, we're going to be looking at the feeding of the 5,000 tonight. We're in John chapter 6. And we're going to go through all this in just a second. One of the main verses I'm going to be looking at tonight, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses, but one of the main ones is verse 12, which in the New International Version, which I have up here right now, says, "When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.'" Does anyone happen to have the Geneva Bible on them? Can you read that verse? Verse 12.
"And when they were satisfied, he said unto his disciples, 'Gather up the broken meat which remaineth, that nothing be lost.'"
That's right. Gather up the broken meat which remaineth. And let's see, does anyone have a version that says fragments? Read it, Steve.
"When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.'"
Okay. So there's three different translations. Later, when we get to it, I'm going to pick from all those translations to make my points. So, I have been going through this year, as part of my devotionals during my Bible study, the Victorian poet George MacDonald's Diary of an Old Soul. He wrote poems for each day of the year, and so they're each seven lines long. I just read those to kind of get my heart in the right place before I go to the scriptures, and I'm going to start with one of his poems that he wrote this in the year 1880, which, as you can surmise, was a leap year. And this was the poem for the leap day. "Gather my broken fragments to a whole, as these four quarters make a shining day. Into thy basket for my golden bowl, take up the things that I have cast away in vice or indolence or unwise play. Let mine be a merry, all-receiving heart, but make it a whole with light in every part." We're going to pray before we get into this, and I'm going to ask my oldest daughter to pray, please. Well, when Jeff asked me to fill in, I kind of went, "Oh, no." And it wasn't, "Oh, no," because I knew what I was coming to in our Sunday school. We were going through the book of John, not verse by verse necessarily, but we're going through it. And I said, "Oh, no," because there's so much. It wasn't that there wasn't enough. There's just so much. And, you know, how can I pull this apart? The one nice thing about our class is that I can just talk until the time's up, and then we'll come back the next week, and I'll just talk more. You know, but it doesn't necessarily make for anything. And so I thought, I would focus on a couple things, and it wouldn't be kind of standard. Wouldn't be the way that you'd be taught to teach in, say, a hermeneutics class. In fact, I was talking to my brother, and I was saying that my hermeneutics teacher that we both took up at Wheaton would probably strangle me for how I'm going to present this. And he just laughed and laughed. And as I told him what I was going to share, he laughed even more. And but he was nice enough to say that he'd pray for us tonight. Anyways, we're about to get into John chapter 6, and in class we usually talk about where we are, where we've been, and the book of John is great. We talk in our class about how it's like reading a story from Jesus' best friend. You know, he's penned this book, and you get a certain insight into it that you don't get in the other synoptic gospels. And in our class, I've got a map of Israel behind us, north being that way, south being that way. And so I'll say, you know, where are we at what time? The book of John is real fun because it starts in the beginning. He comes on the stage in the south, being baptized by the Jordan, by John the Baptist, and then you see him leave, gathers some disciples, and they go up to Cana in the north and Galilee. And so they're up there, and chapter 2, he has the miracle, his first miracle in Cana, where he turns the water into the wine. And then at the end of chapter 2, it's Passover time, so they go back down to Jerusalem. And so they celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and he's down there, and that's where, chapter 3, we get this great meeting with Nicodemus, and he leaves there and goes a little further south after talking with Nicodemus, and he's baptizing out in Judea in the south, but the Pharisees hear about it, and they're trying to stop him, and so he decides to leave. So in chapter 4, he's working his way back north. There's an interlude about halfway through the country where he's in Samaria. He has the great meeting with the woman by the well, and then he's back up in Cana again in Galilee, where he heals a man's son. It's a second miracle in the Galilee area. That's how chapter 4 ends, and then we get to chapter 5, and there's a feast in Jerusalem. He's gone back down to Jerusalem. So he's gone back that way, and he spends his time in Jerusalem. Of course, now we're in chapter 6. We're going back north to Galilee, and we're not going to read it. It's humorous at the beginning of chapter 7. He says, you know, he's up in Galilee, and he's going to stay in Galilee because people are wanting to kill him. So he's not going to go back to Jerusalem. But his brothers come to him and say, hey, we're going to Jerusalem to the feast. You want to go with us? And he's like, no, I can't go. They're trying to kill me down there. It's not time. It's not my time yet. And they're like, okay. So they go down to Jerusalem, and he in secret goes to Jerusalem. You know, so it's John's doing something here. If you read, say, the book of Matthew, you know, he starts starts down in Jerusalem, and he gets baptized just like everything, and then he goes up to Galilee, and except for one short little trip, he's in Galilee the whole book, and he doesn't come down to Jerusalem until the final week of his life. You know, there's something John's doing here. What it is, I don't know, but, you know, just be aware of it, that John's trying to make some kind of point with them going back and forth and back and forth. One way from Jerusalem to Galilee, Jerusalem to Galilee. And so just to kind of get us into chapter 6, because we're going to try to get the thrust of what Jesus is doing in these days. The book of John is great. There's so many great lines in John. I mean, we can probably all quote just verse after verse from the book of John. There's so many of them that are so good. And we should capture those tight little things and treasure them in our heart. But, you know, John can be read by verses, by chapters, and then by large segments. And today I'm trying to pull in a broader section of Scripture here, and we're going to kind of put it all together. It's going to be like a little Bible stew. I'm just going to dish out stuff, and you just take what you can from it. You know, there's not going to be just some laser-focused point here. In chapter 5, where we just were from our class, just as recap, Jesus was down in Jerusalem for this feast. He went to the pool at Bethesda, and there was the lame man that was waiting. You know, he couldn't get into the waters, right? Because he's waiting on the angel to come and stir up the waters, but whenever it did, he couldn't get there quick enough, and so he was always left out. And Jesus heals him. Right, raises him up. Turns out it's a Sabbath day. And so when Jesus tells him, pick up your mat and walk out of here, he does it. And, you know, the church police come and get him, right? The Jews are like, the Sabbath, you're working on the Sabbath, carrying your mat around. And he's like, well, the guy that just healed me, you know, I didn't get in the pool, someone healed me. Told me to take up my mat and walk away. And they're like, well, who was it? And he's like, I don't even know. And Jesus had, you know, slipped away in that time period, and he didn't know him. But later we find that man comes up to the temple, and it's nice to hear that he could walk up to the temple, you know, that he was... That day, he's up celebrating the Passover feast, or getting in the... This wasn't the Passover feast, sorry. This is just a feast. He's up at the temple celebrating, and Jesus finds him, and he starts telling him. Jesus tells him, you know, see, you're well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. You know, Jesus, you know, takes the time to give him something to think about. And so the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus. You know, I figured it out. That's who it was. It's Jesus. He was the one who healed me. And the scripture says that the Jews started persecuting him because it was on a Sabbath, right? And so Jesus responds to them and says, well, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And it says here that the Jews decide that they're going to try to kill him. You know, it says they're going to, in fact, John just jumps right into it, says they're going to try all the harder to kill him, as if they were already planning on it. This is the first time we hear them talk about killing him in the book of John, but now they're trying all the harder to kill him. Because, not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was equating himself with God, making him an equal with God. And so, Jesus, being who he is, says, well, let me tell you, let me give you a little speech to calm your fears. And so, up there on the Temple Mount, he gives them this speech because they're, you know, wanting to kill him from equating himself with God. And he's like, well, you don't know the half of it. And so this is how chapter 5 ends with this speech. And he starts off by saying, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only see what the Father does. And whatever the Father does, so the Son does. And he goes on to say, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And guess what? So does the Son. The Son's going to raise the dead, and give them life. He says the Father isn't going to judge anyone. In fact, he's given all the authority to judge people to the Son. And so, you know, he's doubling down. It's not just I'm equating myself. He was equating himself with God. He's saying there are things that God is not going to do that he's given me the authority to do. I am going to be the judge. And I tell you the truth, the time is coming when the dead are going to hear the voice of God, and they're going to live. And in fact, there's a time coming when everyone in the grave is going to be raised. They'll hear his voice and they'll come out, and those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I mean, you know, the one thing about our Lord is that, you know, he's not going to mess around. You know, these guys are accusing him. He's like, well, I'll give you something to accuse me by. And, you know, it wasn't, you know, you would think that it almost would be braggadocio, you know, to hear someone double down like that. But with our Lord, he's cluing them in. This is much more serious than you thought. You know, you just thought I was a lawbreaker, and then you thought, well, maybe I was a blasphemer. And I'm telling you that it goes so far that you don't even understand who the Messiah is going to be or who the Messiah is, and I am he. And he says, if I just testified by myself, my testimony wouldn't be valid. There are others who testify about me. And he says, of course, you've all heard the testimony of John, and John's a good man, but I don't even need the testimony of people. My Father testifies on my behalf. And then he hits to the heart of these Jews. He says, you have never heard his voice. You have never seen him. Nor does his word dwell in you. Because you don't believe the one that he sent. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, that by them, that you'll possess eternal life. And he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. But you have refused to come to me to have that life. The Jews in their day, and we have to be careful in the church in our day, they think that they had it, right? They thought that they had the truth, that they understood it, that they had been following the scripture so closely and so tightly that they could name all the laws. They were jealous over how that they were going to live, and they knew all the truths, and they had it, and they were doing everything right, and they knew everything was going to lead to eternal life, or, you know, to the promises of God being fulfilled on their behalf. And Jesus says, you missed it. If you had got it, you would have been coming to me. And, you know, in our class, we talked about this book here isn't some rule book or checklist or thing that if you get it, you understand it just right, or if you read it, or if you follow everything just right, then, you know, you're set and you're golden. This book's purpose is to lead you to a person. And that person is Jesus. Now this book reveals us to him, and if we read it closely and ask the Lord to help us when we're reading it to reveal to us the Son of God, then we will find him. He promises that we will. But we're going to a person, and he's saying, you missed it. And in fact, there's an alternate reading of verse 39 where he says, you study the scriptures. In the alternate version, you could read it where he says to them, study the scriptures. It's a command, study the scriptures. And he says, you think that by them that you possess eternal life. But, you know, there's an alternate reading where he's saying, you should be studying. Get into it. But, you know, if you really were into it, then you'd find me. So he goes on to basically say that, you know, when even though all authority for judgment has been given to him, he said on that day, the one that he's not going to stand up to accuse them, Moses will stand up as the accuser for them, because they're holding so close to Moses. You know, they in some ways have taken Moses' writings, and they see Moses as their father, that they're holding so tight to Moses that they can't see Christ. And so, anyways, that's the backdrop. He leaves. He goes up to where we're at in John chapter 6. I'm just going to read John chapter 6 and insert a little bit of commentary. This is kind of what we do in class. Sometime after this, John crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, because they are under Roman occupation. And so he's back up in Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. By this time, in Galilee, he's been healing and healing and healing and healing. That's just all these miracles that we keep seeing. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover feast was at hand. This is the second Passover feast that we see in the book of John. We'll see the third one in chapters 13 through 16. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, yeah, good luck, Philip. He says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered and said, 200 denarii, or 8 months' wages, wouldn't be enough to buy the bread for each one to have a bite. There's so many people out there. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. And isn't Andrew just always there with a nice, you know, I don't know, I wish we all had Andrews in our life that, you know, I mean, he doesn't ever say anything just amazing in the scriptures, but he's always there saying, have you thought about this, considered this? Here he's like, well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place. The men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Like many commentators will say, that's 5,000 men. There were probably women and children there too. I don't know how many in comparison to the men that were out there, but, you know, that's a lot of people. Steve preached on this last Sunday, you know, where he put them into these blocks of 50s and 100s, right? And then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, that's an important part, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. I mean, how much do you want? He gave them as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the broken fragments that are left over. Let nothing be lost. And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, it doesn't say here what they did with those 12 baskets full I guess growing up, I always assumed that those 12 baskets went to the 12 disciples that were helping to hand out everything. It doesn't particularly say, there were 12 baskets left over. I'll get back to that in a second. After the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, who is the prophet? Yeah, Jesus is the prophet. But, they were thinking of Moses, Elijah, the prophets of old. Here's the one who's coming to the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got in a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they'd rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. You'd be terrified too. Let's just say it. You're out in the middle and you see a guy walking across. They were afraid. But he said to them, and I don't know what your Bible reads here. It probably reads something like, "It is I, don't be afraid." But Jesus, standing out in the water, he comes to them and he says, "I am. Don't be afraid." How often do we hear, who do we hear people say, "Don't be afraid"?
Angels,
that's right. We see these visitations from the Lord where people are terrified, right? And the first thing that they say is, "Don't be afraid." The Greek here, I'll have Jeff correct me later. He says, "Ego a mi," right? Which is, "It is I, it is me." But he is using that form of the name of God, "I am." He's revealing himself to them, walking out on the water, as if everything that he's already said and tried to make plain to them isn't clear enough. This is one of those miracles that happens, that the point of the miracle is to reveal himself. Every miracle should reveal it, right? Dividing up this bread. We read that in this chapter. Actually, the feeding of the 5,000 becomes pretty, we read over that like that was the easiest thing that ever happened, to him doing that. In the midst of this great speech in Jerusalem, he feeds the 5,000, he walks on the water, and then he's about to have another great speech here in Capernaum. But the point is to reveal himself as the Lord when he comes to them on the boat. "Don't be afraid, it is I." This is just a historical footnote. About 6 or 7 years later, there's currently, they're on the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is the Caesar in Rome. About 6 or 7 later, there's a much worse Caesar. His name's Caligula. He's down in Naples one day, and he was a bad dude. People called him crazy. And, he was the first Caesar. They honored all the Caesars like they were gods after they died. But Caligula was the first one, was like, "Well, that's a little too late for me. I want people to honor me as God while I'm alive." And the Bay of Naples is kind of circular. It comes to two little points, and he's on one side. And one day he tells his attendants, "It offends me as a god that I have to go all the way around the bay. I should be able to walk on the water as on the land. And so really kind of as a show of what he could do as Caesar, they ended up bringing all these boats, these and making this pontoon bridge where they lined from one side of the point to the other side of a point, this bridge, and so he could ride his chariot across so he could prove his divinity by taming the seas, by rolling across, you know. I'm sure it was an impressive thing to see. But it had already happened. The Lord had come. He had already shown his divinity. I don't know if Caligula had heard the story or not, but Jesus had walked on the waves like it was the land, and he had shown himself to his disciples. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. I love that description. They had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. As if the giving of the thanks was the miracle, right? It's a wonderful way to describe what happened. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered and says, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, but not because of the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Right? It's nice to have a good meal, and you want good meals all the time. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So now he's switching the conversation again back to who he is and what he does. And they asked him, "What must we do the work God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent." So he breaks it down, makes it pretty simple. You just have to believe in the one he sent. And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our fathers ate the man in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, I don't know how it'd be for you if you were Jesus, but this kind of sticks in Jesus' craw a little bit. And it kind of gets him hot. And you're going to see him, you can tell that what they're saying, you know, kind of riles him up a little bit. Because, one, I mean, what sign are you going to give us? As if they didn't just eat. Yesterday, they were calling him the prophet, and they were going to forcefully make him a king. And, you know, today it's like, you know, I don't know if they were trying to get him to give him a little more bread, you know, that, our ancestors ate manna from heaven, you know, and what are you going to do? But Jesus, he starts to give them a lesson, and hopefully one that they won't forget. That he says, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." So he starts telling them the real bread from God isn't even manna. It's the one who comes down from heaven to give his life for this world. And so they say, "Sir," because they're not getting it yet, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. This becomes a little refrain of his. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you remember what he told the Jews down in Jerusalem at the temple, he said, you know, the Lord has given me authority to and that the dead are going to hear my voice, and I will raise them up. All that are in the grave will be raised up. I will raise them up. Here, he's telling these in Capernaum that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. And at this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They weren't grumbling when they were eating the bread, but they're grumbling now that he says that he is the bread that came down from heaven. And they're like, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, it's not that far away to Nazareth. We get the idea that his family, now sans Joseph, are living in Capernaum. You know, his brothers are there. We see at other times, they said, you know, he's there working, and they say, your mother's outside. You know, they know his family. How can he say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many times has he said that already? You know, this is the third time, right? It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Just like he was telling the Jews in Jerusalem, you've searched the scriptures, but you're not coming to me. Here he's saying, if you're taught by God, you're going to come to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Just like he told the Jews in Jerusalem, no one has seen the Father. You have not seen the Father. You have not heard his voice. Now he's telling them, no one has seen the Father except the one who's come from him. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Remember when I said it kind of stuck in his craw that they were like, Moses, or, you know, we got bread from heaven, you know, our ancestors, you know, they got the manna. You know, what sign are you going to give us? He says, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Of course, he's hammering home this idea of him being the bread from heaven, and that you have to eat of this bread, and you know, it's a hard saying. And the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. I mean, how many times did he just say, eat this bread and live forever? You know, he's hammering it in. There's something here. They all just ate to their fill the day before. He gave them as much bread as they wanted, enough for everyone, thousands, to eat. And they ate and they ate until they were filled. And here he's saying, I am the bread. You have to eat on this bread. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So here we see that there's a rabble that came back across the sea. He wasn't just out by the lake giving them a little talk, right? They'd all met him in church. I'm calling it church, in the synagogue, you know. And so they're all there, and he, you know, he's talking to them there. It's like the Jews at the temple, on the Temple Mount, and now, you know, they're all coming there, and they're having the same conversation. Who is this one, right? And he's trying to fix in their hearts, it's me. It's me. They're so bound up in Moses, and that he's saying, it's me. You have to deal with me. I have to be in you for you to be in me. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So he said, you know, I know this is hard, but the ones that the Lord's given me, they're going to come. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's sobering and sad. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Okay, I know we're out of time, but I'm still going to make a couple more points. If you got to go somewhere, just walk on out. I wanted to get that whole scope of Scripture in, because Jesus is really making some big points. I mean, he continues to make these points all through the book of John and about who he is. But this whole thrust of Scripture here is to get people to see him, this one. He's trying to get you to take your eyes off of the stuff of the world and the stuff that you think you have to do, or even, I'll just put it in our day, being a Christian, the stuff of Christianity, you know, I know personally, you know, I get up in the morning, I get my kids off to school, and I make my oatmeal, and I sit down with my Bible and my devotional, and I go through the steps. I want to do that every day, but, you know, that can be a trap, too, of just, you know, well, I check it off. I read my Bible today. You know, I said my prayers, you know, and maybe I won't tell any lies today, and maybe I'll be nice to everyone, and maybe I'll find some good things to do today. And if I do all those things, and I can do all those things, I have done all those things and not thought about Jesus. I'm just telling you that it can be done, that you can go through your day and make it a routine and not deal with the living one. And even when going about the trappings of his work, you can do it. He's saying, that's not where it's at. You have to deal with me. We have to have this relationship. I am the one that feeds you. I'm going to look real quick. I know this is long, but this is the second Passover in the book of John. At the third Passover in the book of John, chapters 13 through 16, all the way through his crucifixion, they're in the upper room. In the book of John, there's no Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper takes place in the other Gospels in the upper room. I mean, they're in the upper room. They had the Lord's Supper, but John doesn't talk about it. He gives us wonderful chapters and chapters of wonderful teaching that goes on in the upper room. But he doesn't mention the meal. He doesn't say Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." You know, he doesn't say any of that. John doesn't. Here we are, 1 year exactly previous. 1 year before, he's breaking the bread, giving thanks, feeding the people. And John just leaves it there for us. You know, all the songs that we sing about the Lord's Supper, they come from this chapter. You know, so we use this chapter to talk about the, you know, I am the bread of life. You know, no one, you know, anyone who eats of this bread shall live and not die. You know, all that comes from this chapter, but this isn't the Lord's Supper chapter, except that it is, right? He is doing this all a year before. You wonder if a year later they're like, "This seems familiar. Wait, what time was it last year?" You know, Steve and I just went to a guitar thing, and we go to it every year at this time. You know, we think back, what happened last year at this time? You know, and at Passover, they're like, "Well, where were we last year for Passover?" Oh, yeah, that's right. He was breaking the bread. It was a great feast, right? This, here it is. This bread is his body. We eat it, and we will live forever, and he will raise us up on the last day. Real quick, I'm going to change the whole metaphor and the lens. This is what my brother was laughing at me at. And so I know that you know that here he's talking about his own body, and he's breaking it. But I'm going to jump into Paul's letters, and we're going to talk about us being the body of Christ. And here he makes this statement. He says, "Go out and gather the broken fragments that are left over so that none of them would be lost." He's just talking about picking up the pieces of bread, right? But he uses this word gather, and I think it's significant. It may not be. It's the Greek word synago, which it means gather. You may recognize a synagogue is a gathering, right? It's, you know, for the Puritans, it's like the meeting place, right? It's just, but he's saying gather. He's pulling his people together. And he says the broken fragments. And I think that these terms that he uses, broken, fragments, and lost, that they describe all of us at some point. We've all been broken. And I'll just say, I don't know how you've been broken, but it's the Lord who breaks this bread. When you have experienced brokenness in your life, the Lord is doing something for you. He has broken you up. I mean, you can think of Job and what the Lord did for him there, but there is a part of what he has done. He has taken us and broken us. He uses this term fragments. They're just pieces. We are pieces. We're just these remnants of that have are out in the world, and we need to be put together into a whole. The Lord's Supper is all about community. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come to the table together. We come to show that we are part of His body. His body that was broken, we remember that. We remember everything that He's done for us. But then we come together as those fragments that are being put together to make a new whole. We have become a spiritual body by Him gathering us up together. We're these pieces that He has brought back together. And He doesn't want any of them to be lost. And I'll just say that being lost is something that describes us too. And I'm not talking about the unbeliever here. We call them the lost, you know, sometimes almost as a pejorative, that they're lost, as if they could help that they haven't been found yet. But I'm talking about us as believers, that there are times where we get lost, and the Lord has to send those out to help gather us back in, whether it's His people, whether it's His angels, whether it's He Himself that comes to gather us back in together. My brother Thomas was sharing a story to me about one of his friends. He was telling me about a pastor that he got really close to, that unfortunately he was calling to tell me that his pastor has left the faith. And he was asking my prayers for him. And so if you remember Thomas, and you could always pray for his friend to come back to the faith. But he said his friend, once one of the sermons that he remembers that his friend taught was at the table. And his friend said, "At this table, we can be found. And I hope that if we're ever lost, that we meet back here again at this table, that we can find each other here as part of the body of Christ at this table." It's bittersweet that he's the one that needs to be found again. But I'll just say that we can be broken, fragmented, and lost. The Lord will gather us back together. He can do it because he is the one. He is the God that has come down for us. He was sent by the Father. He has been revealed, and he has revealed himself to us, and we must deal with him. It must be personal. I'm going to close with another poem from George MacDonald from yesterday. Be with me, Lord. Keep me beyond all prayers, for more than all my prayers, my need of thee. And thou beyond all need, all unknown cares, what the heart's dear imagination dares, thou dost transcend in measureless majesty all prayers in one. My God, be unto me thine own eternal self, absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to us, that we might know him. We thank you for the love that he has for us, that he would be broken on our behalf. We thank you for all the ways that he cares for us and loves us, that even when he breaks us, we thank you that he has a purpose for it. We thank you that he can put us together into the body, the family. He can make us whole with light in every part. We thank you, Lord, for what you do for us. Help us, Jesus, to eat of your flesh and to drink of your blood, even when it seems too hard to understand for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. Please be in us and let us be in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.